Well, this was a much more exciting book after I studied it. Oftentimes in the past, I've looked at these genealogies and the books in the Pentateuch is a bit dry, but as I got into it, it was full of Christ, and it was a joy to see Christ leaping off the page in pictures that I'd not known before. And I hope that that's what you come away with, is a better understanding of Christ's work through this study and what he has done for us. So I have a handout. I hope everybody got one. It's large print because we have a variety of eyes, and it's got a map so we can understand how the Israelites were to be arranged, and it has a map to show where they went. So first off, the first point I wanted to go over is God's purposes, and I'm going to tie in some of the New Testament here because that gives us light. And the first thing that I see is that God is working in them faith in order to lay hold of the promises that he has for them. And this is a key theme. They had to have faith in order to take hold of that promised land. And I want you to turn to Exodus 13:17 as we start. Because when we ask the question, why were they wandering? God tells us right here, right at the start of the wandering, before they even get past the Red Sea, he tells us why he's going to have them wander. And I'll read in Exodus 13:17. It says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God knew ahead of time that there was this tendency for them to turn back from the trials and tribulations that were ahead of them. And he said he was going to take them the long way around into the wilderness. And if you look at the map, they were up here near that delta of the Nile. And it was just a few days' journey over to the Promised Land. But that's not how God took them. He took them down to the wilderness of Sinai, down at that little tip there. Hebrews adds more light to this. It says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." So this is to reinforce that God was working in them faith to lay hold on God's promises. They had to believe. So that's that first point under God's promises. The second, God is displaying them as a testimony for us. You don't need to turn here. I'll read for you 1 Corinthians 10:6. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So over and over again, we're going to see that they desired and they grumbled and complained, and that led to problems. They were not content. They needed to take hold of God's promises and be content. They needed faith that God was with them, even when the circumstances were hard. So those are the two things to keep in mind as we're going through this book that I think really illuminates what's happening. So let's jump into the historical flow section. And I'm going to quickly go over the main points here, and then we're going to come back and go into the details. And we're not hitting every story. We're going to touch on the ones that I felt were the most impactful, the ones that gripped me the most. I think that that's a good thing for a teacher to do, is to first be gripped by truth in order to teach the truth. And so that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm using as the guide here. So the first thing that I have are preparations that happened at Mount Sinai. So chapters 1 through 10, that's largely a two-month span. And in that, we see God preparing them to enter into the wilderness wanderings, and that includes going into Cana, spying out everything. The wilderness wanderings then are 38 years, and that covers 10 through 19. 38 years, and there's very little about the actual wanderings. It's like there's a wasteland there. 38 years, one of the things that's striking, you think about the number of people that were involved with this. That would have been about 1.2 million people that God said, you're not going to enter, you're going to die. And there's going to be 38 years where you're just going to wander. In the 38 years, God said 40 years they were going to wander in the wilderness, but that's always from the time that they left Egypt. And that time that they left Egypt passes, and then they get to these wilderness wanderings, and it's 38 more years. But 38 years where there's almost an empty record in the scriptures, and we'll see that. There's not a lot of dates in this section. There's not a lot of things happening. There's Korah's rebellion, but that's all. And then there's a transition to a new generation, and this is 1 year from 20 to 36. It's largely 1 year, so it happens quickly with Miriam dying, Aaron dying, Moses dying, and you see trial after trial coming upon Moses, and my heart was kind of sad, because I thought, Moses, that would have been hard to go through, boom, 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 three, your siblings, they all died, and then you're told you're not going to enter the land. That would have been hard, and so I hope you start to feel that, and you feel what the weight was on Moses, and then see God's goodness and how he deals with all these things. So let's go back now that we've gone through that very high level. It wasn't a 30,000 foot view. That was a 50,000 foot view of the book of Numbers. And let's circle back into the beginning of the book. So open to Numbers and let's dive in. So Numbers 1, it opens, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt." And he tells them to take a census. So up until this point, their job had been to build the tabernacle. So that was what that previous year had been about. Moses had gotten the law. He'd gotten instructions about the tabernacle, and they'd built it, and Moses was told, okay, now erect the tabernacle on the first of the month, and that's exactly what he did. So that was the big project for the past year. And you see in that worship is central. That's the first thing they establish as this new society is God's worship. That was central. That was their big work. And then in chapters 1 through 4, what we're going to see is that God is organizing them. He's counting them, first and foremost. They're going into battle. And so often, before you go into battle, you count the people. You want to understand what your strengths are. And this was preparation for that. One of the other reasons you see counting in the scriptures is for taxation. I think that this was much more for the battle, because that's what God's talking about. And it's actually in both census, the census at the beginning here and then the census later on, God's counting in order to prepare them for battle. But the other thing that's happening while he's counting them is he's giving them jobs. He's delineating, this person will do this and this person will do this, and he's also arranging them. And so in these chapters 1 through 4, you see him organizing them as a society. He's laying out, here is how you're going to operate as a group of people. Now, look at the layout of the camp. Study it a little bit. You'll see the tabernacles in the middle. Around them are the Levites, and then around them are the tribes. And this is very significant. The dwelling place of God was the tabernacle. That's where the Holy of Holies was. And in order to get closer and closer to that, you had to have the right stature, the right rank. You could not go, if you were a member of the tribe of Dan, and just walk up to the tabernacle and start touching it and interacting with it, you would die. So around the tabernacle, look, you have a ring of Levites. You have the Kohathites, Gershon, Merarites, and you have Moses and Aaron. I'm not sure how you pronounce that. But the ranking of all of these camps, at the far east, you would have the highest ranking people, the people who are dealing with the most holy things. And so you have Moses and Aaron. They were allowed to touch the holy things, the holiest things. They were allowed to touch them. the Kohathites, they were second order. They were just below Moses and Aaron. They weren't allowed to touch them. They weren't allowed even to look at them. They had to wait until Moses and Aaron and the priests had wrapped them up when they moved them. They had to wait until they wrapped them up in order to move them. Remember, the ark had rings in it so that the Kohathites could then hoist them and carry them on their shoulders. So they're on that second rank of Levites. Below them you have Gershon. So you have the west is the third, and then you have the north, which was the fourth. So that's the ranking in terms of priority and prestige that God laid this out. And under them, those flags are banners. Each of those four sections had banners, and they would move according to this. Now, I want you to turn to Numbers 1, 51, 53. With this in the back of your mind, turn to Numbers 1, 51, 53. And I'll read this for you. And here are the duties of the Levites that I want you to see. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard. The standard was the banner. According to their armies, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Israelites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So what I want you to see is that the Levites formed a cordon of protection, and they were protecting God's people from God's wrath. That is what we read. They were there to protect God's people from God's wrath. And right there, you have a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ stands and protects us from God's wrath. And it's amazing that this is laid out like this, that they form that corridor around them. So that's the first thing that really gripped me, is that in these preparations, God forms them and he starts protecting them from his holy wrath and communicating. He is a holy God, and by those who come near him, he must be regarded as holy. Now let's jump to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see some instructions about how they're to keep their camp pure and undefiled. Do I have a volunteer to read Numbers 5, 1 through 4? Mark? Now, does anybody want to take a stab at what those three things, the leper, the discharge, and the corpse, all represent? Death. They all involve death. The leper has a skin disease that's eating away at their body. The discharge is blood that's flowing out, a picture of bleeding to death and the life leaving you. And then the corpse is a very graphic representation of death. Christ came to conquer death. And it is so striking what we see in Luke. And I'll read these accounts for you so you can hear them. And it happened, and this is Luke 5, 12 through 13, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. So Christ deals with leprosy. And then Luke 8, 43 through 44, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by anyone, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Christ deals with the discharge. The dead, Luke 7, 13 through 15. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up, began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. He heals death. Three things tied right to the account of Numbers. Three things that Christ does, and he touches. In each one, there's touch. That was a transmission. He was taking on himself that guilt and dealing with it. And then there's one other thing I want you to see. Go back and look in Numbers 5. Where were those defiled people supposed to go? Outside the camp. Where did Christ suffer? Outside the camp. He suffered on Golgotha. We have this perfect picture of Christ in the book of Numbers. I was just marveling at that, how God had laid this out, set this picture in place, and Christ comes and he fulfills it. It is beautiful. So let's next go to the blessing. So this is Numbers 6, 23 through 27. And I think we're all familiar with this blessing, but I want to read it to get it fresh in your mind. And remember, let's remember the context. They're preparing for battle. And they need to know God is with them if they're going to battle well. And this is a battle, not on the physical realm. This is a battle of faith. So God speaks thus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So I thank Edward Donnelly for some of this material. This is the most often quoted poem in the Old Testament. It's also one of the oldest pieces of poetry. And what Edward Donnelly says is that this is a very carefully constructed poem in the Hebrew. It has three lines where each line is longer than the previous. The first line contains three words with 12 syllables. The second line is five words with 14. The third line is seven words with 16. So each growing in complexity and growing in blessing. And what are the blessings that we see being given here? Let's go through them. First, the Lord is keeping us. And that is a picture of the practical provisions. Out in the wilderness, they would need these practical provisions. Food, shelter, protection from the elements. The Lord was keeping them. The Lord's face is smiling upon them. And when you think of this, think of a mother whose son surprises her returning from a war. She's excited. Her face smiles. A child getting a gift he didn't expect or seeing the father. I think of the prodigal son. You know, the father was looking longingly for that son to return. And when he saw him, he ran out to greet him. That's a picture of the Lord's face smiling upon us. There's a rejoicing in God as he looks upon his children. That is marvelous that we as sinners, God would smile as he looks upon us. And then he lifts up his countenance upon us. He listens to our prayers. He hears when we cry to him. These were promises being given to Israel before they go to battle. And then the Lord has given them peace, and the Lord is giving them blessing. So this is a really precious priestly blessing that is given here. And I want to take some time to open it up and also to see Christ in the midst of it. To see Christ, I think you have to flip all of these concepts. You have to flip all of the words. And as I wrote this, I was hesitant because as you think about the opposite of these things, it's a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to be confronted with God's wrath. So I was a little hesitant to write this, but as I thought about each of these, they're all true. We should not turn away from them. but let them help us to see what Christ has done more fully. So, the Lord curse you and forsake you. Does that make you tremble? The Lord cast his anger on you and give you justice. Oh, that strikes to the core of me. The Lord turn away from you, ignore your prayer for help, and wage war against you. That's what Christ took. That's the suffering he went through. And that allows us to enjoy that blessing. And the other thing, look at the beginning, the very beginning, verse 22. Whose idea was it to bless the people? What do you see there? Whose idea was it? It was the Lord's. It wasn't Aaron. It wasn't Moses. This came directly from God. He said, I'm blessing my people. And brethren, this is not a prayer. This is a proclamation of truth. It's a divine proclamation of truth. Don't deal with it as a prayer. Deal with it as a reality. Something that you need to walk in and live and breathe. It is a statement of fact that we are this blessed people, that God smiles upon us, that he listens to our prayers. And another word of encouragement, who was to speak the blessing? Do you see that in the second passage I wrote? Does anybody want to answer that? Who was to speak the blessing to the people? Aaron, yeah. Who created the golden calf just a few months earlier? Can God use broken things? Can he use the weak things to confound the mighty? Can he use the foolish things to confound the wise? Yes, he can. He uses Aaron here to speak an immense blessing. He redeems people and uses them in amazing ways. So I thought I'd conclude this with what John says, 1 John 3, 2-3, because I want you to see the effect of understanding a blessing in your life. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This blessing, I believe, is to bring purity, because we serve a God who is making us into his image, and our longing to be with him, to see him, causes us to be sanctified, causes us to walk more holy lives. Thinking on the blessings that God has given us helps us to walk holy lives. And I think that that's one of the reasons that they were supposed to speak this blessing over and over again, reminding the people, you are blessed, you are God's people. You know, it's not a whip that's beating them so much. It's that cord of love. It's God drawing them into fellowship with himself. So that's a picture of the blessings that God's people have that I thought told of all that Christ had done for us. Are there any questions or comments at this point? I'm going through a lot here. Okay, the next two chapters, 7 and 9, these are offerings. And in terms of time, I think these jump back a little bit, because the first month, the first day of the second year, the tabernacle was erected. And by the 14th, they had to be celebrating the Passover. And this was the first time that they had gathered together under the tabernacle. And one of the things that you see happening in this next section is that the leaders are called to bring their offerings, and they bring them each day. So during that period from the 1st to the 14th, the leaders are going to be bringing their offerings. So there's a lot of activity at the temple, and people are bringing their offerings, and that takes 12 days. And on the 13th day, the Levites were to bring their offering. That takes you up to the 14th day, which is the start of the Passover. And then on the 15th day, you know, you have them ready to leave. So that's purification, is how I phrase that. They're purifying themselves before they enter that wilderness journey and start into their battle. At the tail end, on 9:15, you have how they're going to be led. And this goes until 10:10. So we see cloud and fire is going to be leading them, and trumpets are going to be helping coordinate their movement. And so you have to remember, you have about 2.5 million people. They're going to have to move together. So in Numbers 9:23, we read, "At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." So they were following that fire, that cloud, and they were following the call of the trumpets. One call of the trumpet was to gather the people. Another was to move camp. And so you see them starting to operate as a group in this section. And they could not endure in the wilderness without being a unified group. They had to have these practical ways of moving and operating. So when we come to 10:10, we are at a point where they've received instruction about worship. They know what their jobs are. They know how they're to camp, where they're to, how they're supposed to move. They've received some moral instruction that helps them to dwell peaceably with one another. And then they're finally ready to move. And that's what we see in chapter 10, verse 11, is that they're finally ready to move. And it's a big buildup, and the move is 3 days. They do this first move, and it's just 3 days. You'd think that they'd go for a little longer, but it's only 3 days. So the testimony of Scripture is that they did everything that they needed to do. They followed God's instructions. And one of the things I was curious about is how big of a group would this be? And people estimated at 2.5 million. So if you think every person has a 4-foot by 4-foot space to walk in, which I think is conservative because they were carrying bundles, they had carts, they had livestock, they were shepherds out there. I think a 4-by-4 space is conservative. But if you go with 4-by-4, that's about 4 miles long and 1/3 mile wide. And each tribe would have been about 1 mile. And so you're coordinating with just trumpets this massive movement of people. And I want to ask you something. The wilderness has scarce resources, right? Black Friday, there aren't a lot of big sales, right? What kind of behavior do you see people come out of people when there's scarce resources? The worst. I was thinking about that as I'm going through this, because this was a lot of people. Some people think that there's no way this could have happened because there's not enough in the wilderness to support such a large group, but God did support them. So let's find out how they behaved, and let's turn to 11:1, and we will start reading there about their behavior in the wilderness with this large group and not a lot of resources. So here we start the complaints. Could I have somebody be ready to read Numbers 11:1? And then another person take Numbers 11:4-6. Jordan, 11:4-6. And then 12:1-2. Is anybody? Sandy, you'll take 12:1-2. So Numbers 11:1. Who has that? Did anybody take? Oh.
Now when the people complained that this pleased the Lord, the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed itself in the outskirts of the
earth. Now Numbers 11:4-6.
Now the rabble that was among them had a strong faith, and the people of Israel also left again, said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. You remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but the commandments to look at."
And Numbers 12:1-2.
Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?
So, large group, scarce resources in the wilderness, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have some grumbling. And where did it start? It started on the fringes of the group. Among the rabble-rousers, it's also called the mixed multitude. Commentators say that this included people from Egypt who had left with the Israelites. So they were spiritually immature. They were, maybe more tended towards more immorality. They were weaker in their spiritual insights and practices. But we see that grumbling and complaining starts, and you could kind of use this. It starts on the outside, and it slowly works its way to Aaron. So it goes from the fringe of the camp to the center, from the lowest rung of leadership all the way almost to the top, and from the spiritually immature to the spiritually mature. And this is humbling, right? Because we have to be on guard. I was thinking, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Here we see Aaron, who's been part of so many blessings. He should know better. He should know better. But he was caught up in a spirit of grumbling that just overtook them and caused people to die and caused other problems. Any comments or thoughts before we go on to the spies, which I think is another stage in that whole grumbling? Mark? It's a discontented heart, isn't it? So let's dive into the spies and see what happens. So we take up in Numbers 13. And I want to read 1 through 2 for you, and I want you to listen closely. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So God's saying, send in some spies, send in the leaders. And what's striking is they don't need to send in spies, do they? God's with them, but God tells them to send in spies. God is showing them very clearly they are unable to do this, right? That if they look at this with the eyes of the world, it's impossible. They will not be able to do that. And God doesn't hide that from them, because he is the one that sends them in. It's not their idea. It's God's idea. God says, send in spies. So you see coming out of this two very different ways to look at the same thing. Those spies, there were a bunch of them that sent in, and you have two of them that testified that it was possible. The rest of them said that it's impossible. And that is the difference of faith. One saw through the eyes of the world, the other saw through eyes of faith. And I want to read the testimony of Caleb, and I'm going to go to Numbers 13, 30 through 33. And you can follow along there if you like, because this is full of good instruction for us. Numbers 13, 30 through 33. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they give the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So here's their testimony. They look at themselves as insignificant. They look at themselves as meaningless. And that's what the eyes of the world will tell us is that we're insignificant and meaningless. We're the ones that have been blessed of God. We cannot view ourselves in that light. We have to view ourselves like Caleb was viewing us, as able to overcome, able to conquer, not as grasshoppers. When you look at the world through the eyes of faith, the impossible really does become possible. The old is made new, the dead is made alive, and your complaints turn into rejoicings, right? Your trials are sanctified to you, and what looked like a hardship becomes a strength. God manifests his strength in weakness, brethren. So what was the result of this bad report? We see it in Numbers 14, 1 through 4. And I'll read that for you. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Do you remember what God said in Exodus? They're going to go back. God had prepared them, and without that strength, they would have returned. We know that. But here, we see that tendency coming out. We see that sin coming out. And later on, you would read of more petitions by Joshua and Caleb as they plead with the people, let's go, let's go, we can do this. But the people come to the point where they want to stone them. They want to kill Joshua and Caleb. There's a lesson there that you have a cross to bear, and as you speak truth to people, even in love, you're going to infuriate the world. You know, we are all called to suffer in this world, and we cannot expect when we're speaking truth, when we're acting out of faith, that it's going to be an easy ride. Sometimes your nearest kin will rise up against you, want to throw stones at you. And that's what happened here. Caleb and Joshua, speaking with faith, trying to encourage the people to take the land of blessing that God had promised. But now the people want to stone them. And that makes God rise up. God does not sit quietly. And he rises up and he wants to destroy every single one of them. But Moses intercedes. And we see that in Numbers 14:19. We can turn there and read Numbers 14:19. Moses says, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. First thing I want you to see is that this petition is rooted in God's character. Every prayer that we offer, we should think about God's character. We should root our petitions in God's character. It was according to God's mercy that Moses was asking for the forgiveness. Now, I want you to imagine a city that's under attack. It has a big wall around it, but that wall is breached. And it's a big gully, right? And the armies can march right through if they want. But in that breach is a man standing and defending. That man is in the most dangerous spot, right? Because all of the artillery, all of the troops are going to be focused on the breach. That's where Moses was standing here. That's what an intercessor does. He stands in the breach at the most dangerous point of attack. Who's attacking here? Anybody want to guess who's attacking? It's God. God's wanting to bring his wrath upon the people for what they've done, and Moses gets in the middle of it, in the most dangerous spot. He has to stand before God and say, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. I think that's a really good picture for us to understand Christ's work, because he stood in that breach and took the brunt of God's wrath, and he protected us from all that. So next in 20 through 23, we read, the people are spared. And I'll read this for you. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, As I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And now a little later, I want to take us to verse 31, because God here says, "But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." What did they say when they were refusing to go in? One of the excuses, and I'll read this again for you so it ties. They said, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims?" They thought their children were going to become victims. Their children are the ones that took the land. And God, here again, is showing the weak things of the world triumphing over the strong, right? That whole generation was wiped out. And the very ones that they thought would be victims and conquered are the ones that end up conquering, and they're the ones that triumph. I marvel at God's amazing wisdom, at His mercy, at how He takes an impossible situation and just turns it on His head and brings glorious things out of it. And that's the fruit of looking through the eyes of faith. You'd be able to see that with the eyes of faith. Now, before we pass this section, I want to go to 39 through 42, because there's a very sobering reminder in here for us. And that reminder is that faith is a limited time offer. We do not have forever to exercise faith. You don't know if you're going to be able to exercise faith tomorrow. So let me read for you what it says here. "Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, 'Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.' And Moses says, 'Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you.'" So here, after the opportunity to exercise faith has passed, they want to go up. Moses says, "Don't go up. You're going to be defeated." They go up and they're defeated. But the thing I want you to take away is that faith is a limited time offer. It doesn't last forever. One day, faith will be made sight. You will no longer, even the children of God, will no longer be able to testify of the glories of God, of the worthiness of God, by exercising faith. That is a limited time offer. So exercise faith today. Read your Bible with faith that it will transform, and that it will transform the people around you as you speak to them. And exercise faith that God is good and that everything He's doing is good. So be content. Be content with all things that He's given you and rest in Him. Exercise that faith today. Don't wait. Once the door closes, the feast is closed out and no more will enter. Keep that in mind. Any comments or questions up to this point?
This is so applicable to the way we live. That the people had no vision for the glory of God. They had no vision for the big picture of what He's doing. And they knew enough to get that. Some of them did. But they didn't attach to the fact that God was doing something bigger than their comfort in this life. And that just speaks to me. Everything bad that happens to us, everything uncomfortable, we need to be able to view it within that larger context of God working out His plan of redemption. And we don't have a biblical record of exactly what He's doing in our lives, but they didn't either at the time. They had Him, and they should have known. Mm. He was trying to make them part of this amazing redemptive plan. And they were a part of that. And they needed to attach to Him by faith. And they didn't. And that's for us to, and we are part of that plan, and our comfort is not that big picture.
Amen.
It's just not as important as we
thought. Amen. Sure.
I just thought about in this session, power of it. That was not the first time God wanted to wipe out the people.
Yeah.
In Exodus, Moses, like you said, stood in the gap, and God stayed his hand. And I think of Ezekiel 22:30, which says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one.
Mm.
At that time, there was no Moses.
Mm.
And Christ is the main intercessor, but how important intercessory prayer is.
Amen.
God's looking for just one man to stand in the gap.
Yeah.
He found no one. Had he found one man, he would have stayed his hand. So the power of intercessory prayer standing in the gap against the onslaught of the other two.
Yeah, that's good. Jeff?
About the greatness of the Lord. Verse 9, you know, it says, only rebellion not be against forces will fail. It says, neither fear you the people of the land. And really, that's what it comes down to, is the fear of man.
Hmm.
When we look at it in that perspective, a lot of times, those are the greatest of the Lord because of the fear of man.
And
also helps us, or make us political to us, you know, maybe we need to apply a lot to not go into the promised land. You know, how often, you know, is the fear of man also restrained up to something that.
Amen. Marie?
And ultimately, you know, this ties to what Alex was saying as well. Ultimately, they had the revelation of God Hill. And now, you know, to what extent did the people around the edges know? There was the revelation of the promise of God as to the blessings that were ahead of them. There wasn't any doubt that they could take the land if the fear of God was on their side. And in many cases, we have blessings that are promised to us, and what we're called upon to do is to believe them and walk in them. That's what we would do.
And, Mike?
It's all about faith, obviously. But you need to be bound and difficult to under our spirit.
Amen.
From them, to the strength of faith, as well as the others. And then, stand in the gap, in the Lord's helping us. But, the cleanness is there in ways that we don't understand. But, they're there for us today.
Amen. Yeah. Trials are there for our good, and one message I listened to is opening up, God will provide a way out, and that way out is through. You determine to embrace everything God's given you and use it for His glory and charge through that trial. When He calls you to something, do it. Well, we come to Korah's rebellion, and this is I don't know if we'll get through it in 5 minutes, because even though it sounds mundane, it's amazing what God does with this horrible, horrible circumstance. It gave me goosebumps when I was reading about it. So the nation at this point is wandering, and there's little recorded about this period. We come to chapter 16, and this is all about the rebellion of Korah against Moses. And so on your map, you'll see where Korah ranked. And this is to help you understand who he was. He was a Levite. So he was part of the Kohathites here. He was the firstborn in his family, so he had some status from that. He was the cousin of Moses, so there was a familiar relationship with Moses. But he was called to serve Aaron. So you have this person who's kind of on the second tier, and he's called to serve Aaron. And I want to read to you, this is going back to Numbers 3, 5 through 9. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to read and understand what his Levitical duties would have been. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle, and they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle, and you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So this group was to set up, tear down the tabernacle. They had to carry it when they were wandering, and they were serving the needs of the priests. But they couldn't go near the holy things. There was lots of restrictions on them. They had to kill the sacrifice, and the priests would sprinkle the blood and burn the fat. They had to prepare the incense, and the priests would be allowed to burn it. They were the gatekeepers. They were the protectors of the temple. But as I mentioned before, they weren't allowed to look at the holy things or touch the holy things. In 4:20 it says, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. In 15 of the same chapter, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So they were wrapped in things. That's how they were able to carry them. They were all wrapped. So the Kohathites were prestigious among the Levites. They carried the holiest things. They weren't like the Gershon or the Merarites, who got the poles and the posts and some of the more mundane things. The Kohathites were the more esteemed. And this can be a place of temptation, and you see that coming out, where second place, you always want to be that first person. You want to be the one in charge. You want to be the one who's telling everybody else to do. And so Korah's overwhelmed with this desire, and we read in 16:3, they gathered against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assemblies of the Lord? So here he's trying to elevate himself by diminishing the rankings that God had put in place. He is not attacking Aaron and Moses so much as he's attacking God's order and where God had placed him. And that is a deadly ambition for leadership in Christ's church. Consider Christ. He came to serve. He took upon himself humbling flesh. He came to serve the most base in society, and he is our example. And here, Korah is on the opposite side of that as a counter example. Now, we're running out of time, and there is some wonderful stuff that lays in store for us, and I'd rather give it justice. So if I could have some time next week, well, that'd be preferred. Because I don't want you to miss this, because there's some amazing things. Please don't peek ahead, because I want you to be amazed just like I was amazed when I went through this. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us, for you have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we thank you for Christ, who is our sacrifice, who has taken our place. Lord, we thank you that he is able to get us into the promised land, where the law and Moses was unable. Father, we thank you that through him we can overcome and we can see sins die and fall away. Have mercy on us, Lord. Let us walk as a people who are being sanctified and made holy for your great and noble purposes. Use us and bless the worship to come this day. Meet with us, we ask. In Christ's holy name, amen.